Love that time to greet each other, and I'm so thankful that you've chosen to come here this morning and worship with us this morning, the Potter's House. And my name is Brian McKenzie. I have the privilege to serve as one of the elders here at the Potter's House and preach a couple times a month. So thankful for that. Thankful that we're here. Thankful that the Lord is faithful to all of his promises. So with that said, we're going to get going. We got a lot to cover this morning. So this morning we're going to continue our series, you can see, in the book of beginnings, Genesis, and this morning we'll be in Genesis 12, and the title of the message this morning is The Beginning of Promise. So I want to encourage you, if you have a copy of God's Word, to go ahead and turn to Genesis 12. We'll get there in just a few minutes, so open your copy of God's Word, that'd be great. But before we examine this passage, we want to do what we do every week, and that is review from the week before to make sure that we're in context in the book of Genesis or any book that we do. So last week, Jay covered Genesis 10 and 11, and it was entitled The Beginning of Confusion. Now, I hope that you didn't walk out confused from the beginning of confusion, because there may never be an end to confusion. But I think if you were here last week, you'll understand why we mean the beginning of confusion. Jabe really presented and focused in on the events of the story from Genesis 11, 1 through 9. And the issue was, instead of spreading out and multiplying and filling the earth as the Lord had intended, the people decided to huddle together and try to make a name for themselves and reach God through their own efforts. And when I say God, it's in quotations, not the real God. And since they were making a God of themselves, starting their own kingdom. We've already seen that before in Genesis. Therefore, the Lord did something that was amazing to prevent them from staying in that huddle. And maybe you're thinking, what would you prevent them from staying in that huddle? And in my mind, the word huddle, although we don't have huddles hardly anymore in football, it's usually no huddle. But I think of a huddle, these people, what would break up that huddle? I mean, nothing in the game of football tends to break up a huddle. In fact, with some of your teams that play slow offensively, like the University of Kentucky, they're in the huddle forever, and they get a penalty flag. I mean, nothing can break that huddle up, but this is different. This is the Lord God who's going to break up their huddling together. What he did was he confused their languages by giving them new languages so they would not be able to communicate with one another. Then he physically scattered them all great distances from each other, and the result was actually 70 new languages and people groups. So because of this, they couldn't continue to build their city. They couldn't continue to build their tower that was going to reach the heavens. And Jay pointed out here that he believed that Genesis 10 through 11 and this whole thing about confusion, do you remember that, was the scariest. I won't try to mimic Jay's scary voice that he tried to frighten us with. Unless we have somebody trying to do that. But scariest chapters in the Bible. And he then showed a video of Jesus meeting with his disciples and the language which Jesus was speaking. You remember the language on the video? It was Bukalo. And if you weren't here and don't know that story, but that's a tribe in the Philippines. And Jesus speaks Bukalo. Jay pointed this out, that Jesus speaks Bukalo. Isn't that good to know that Jesus speaks Bukalo? Not only does he speak Bukalo, he speaks every other language that has ever been spoken and ever will be spoken in our world, and that's good news. Jay then took us to 1 Peter 3, 8, and 9 and remind us that Jesus is waiting for believers to share the gospel with unbelievers, giving them an opportunity, the unbelievers, to repent and believe on Jesus' payment for their sin. Jesus is waiting to return until this task is done. Often that passage Jay pointed out, it's that God is being patient with the unbelievers. Actually, if you read it in context, he's being patient with us. Yes, he is. The concept of God being patient with unbelievers is there. But that passage is really about he's being patient with us to reach out with the gospel to those who don't know, because he wishes that none would perish, but all come to repentance in Jesus. And Jesus, there are, Jay pointed this out a couple of times, there are approximately 6,500 unreached people groups on earth. If the people of God would trust him and get busy, these people groups could be reached in 25 years. If the people of God respond to the Lord's prompting and the Lord's power. Jay then told the story of the Bukalot, and many of you have heard that before. If you haven't, I encourage you to go back and listen to that story from last week. They were an unreached people group that were reached by the gospel, by people being courageous, by people obeying God's call to go to those who have never heard. And then Jay challenged us to finish the job of reaching those 6,500 unreached people groups and the people here, even in our community. Here's my question for you. Did you take the challenge to heart and share the gospel with someone this week? What a privilege. Thanks for saying that. Somebody said, yep. What a privilege we have to take the gospel to unreached people groups, also to unchurched people here in our community. But remember, the difference between unreached people groups is they don't have access to the gospel. Unchurched people do have access to the gospel. They can go find it. They can go ask questions. But both are needed, right? And we have the great privilege to take this gospel, this good news of what Jesus has done on our behalf to those around the world in our community. And I would say this, we all have the responsibility to be a part of reaching the unreached. Like, what? Because we can do at least three things. We can pray, and God uses our prayers. He does. We can give. We can give of our resources, and we can go. Now, some people do all three things. Some of us can do two things, right? But we can all at least, right, pray and give. We can pray and give, so the ones that God has called to go, those unreached people, they can go. But maybe God's calling you. And our hope is that will continue to happen out of this body. That God will call the people out of this body to go to some of the unreached people groups. Some of those nations that were formed from the Tower of Babel, from the confusion that God put there. And make no mistake, God was not confused. God's plan is not confused. God used that situation for the spreading of the gospel to the whole world. And he will. Because one day we'll see in the book of Revelation that people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will be around the throne. All those unreached people groups and all the people groups that we know already. Good news. Well, with that review, let's now turn our attention to the text of Genesis 12. I'd ask you to stand with me if you're able as we read a portion of Genesis 12 together this morning. We're going to read Genesis 12, verses 1 through 9. Begin with me there in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. And Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his nephew and all their possessions which they had accumulated and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Well, before you sit down, I'd just like to ask each one of us to take a time just to bow our heads, bow our hearts before the Lord and ask him to use his word to bring about the change and transformation he wants to take place in our life. Well, Father, we're going to look at an amazing promise here this morning. And Lord, we know you always keep your promises. And one of the promises that you've made to us, that if we ask anything according to your will, you hear us. Lord, we've asked that you would speak to us through your word this morning. We know that's according to your will. So we trust you to come through and help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, now we're going to turn our attention here to this great passage of Genesis 12 and this beginning of promise. And now let me begin by picking up again the story here in from we left off in verse 10. And if you have your copy of God's Word open, just follow along with me, and we're going to continue this story that we read together, but I'm going to just read it to you from God's Word. And we get verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." It came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? So I took her for my wife. Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. Well, there's a lot here this morning in this passage of Genesis 12. In fact, there's more than we can cover. This is, again, just an apology here. We're not going to cover all the details that some of you want to cover, I guarantee, in Genesis 12. So I want to encourage all of you, when we leave here, to go this week and read through Genesis 12 and see all the riches that are contained there. And obviously, for chapter 12, we're going to be introduced to this guy named Abram, which later, he's mostly known by people as Abraham. His later name will be changed to Abraham. And if there were a Mount Rushmore of biblical figures, Abraham would be on the Mount Rushmore, guarantee you. He would be on that Mount Rushmore. And we'll see that as we work through Genesis, as you work through the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament, Abraham is a central figure. In fact, Paul uses Abraham as much as anyone to prove this wonderful truth of justification by faith alone. He keeps going back to Abraham, Abraham or Abram. So it's important we set chapter 12 in context as it relates to the second half, right, after the Tower of Babel and the confusion, the second half of Genesis 11, specifically verses 10 through 32. Now, in those verses in the second half of chapter 11, the Lord in his grace moves from a general, all right, this general and wide dealing with the nations of the world to a specific lineage through Shem, who was one of the sons of Noah, ultimately that led to Abram, the man that would be the beginning of the nation that the Lord would bring about the fulfillment of his eternal and sovereign redemption plan through the seed of the promise of Genesis 3:15. And that seed would be none other than the Messiah, who is Jesus. So as we dive deeper into Abram's life over the next several weeks, let's not forget that this key truth, the one I just mentioned. Abram's life and purpose are meant to take us to Jesus. Don't forget that. The fulfillment of the promise we will see in Genesis 12 this morning. Now, before we dive here into chapter 12, we need to answer a question. Actually, we're going to answer a couple of questions. The first one is this. When did God initiate this call to Abram? Because if you're reading along and reading carefully, you may think, well, when did this happen? When did he initiate this call? Well, look back with me here in 11:31. The verse right before, two verses right before 12:1 flow into chapter 12. It says, "Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldees in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there." Now notice that phrase, they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. Here we see that Abram and his father set out from the Ur of the Chaldeans together to enter into Canaan. Chapter 11 gives us no information as to why they left Ur to head toward Canaan. There's no information necessarily given in chapter 11. It also gives us no insight as to why they stopped in Haran for a while. Now, Jay showed this map last week. I wanted to show it again. All right, kind of see their journey, where they started from. All right, and they're making their way and making stops along the way, ultimately, to get to Canaan. Now, this looks like the bypass way, but it's a way that the Lord led them, okay? They didn't go straight across there. He led them this way, and there's purposes in that, of course. Many have taught there was an act of disobedience on Abram's part by not going straight to Canaan, not going just straight across. Many people have taught that. And I would just challenge and say, where do you find that in the text? Where does it say that? It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that he was disobedient. It doesn't say that. I think that's reading into it. It's speculation. It may have been. It may have not. It's not in there. And I don't think if the scripture doesn't make a big deal about it, neither should we. All right? So in order to understand why they left Canaan in the first place, left for Canaan in the first place, we must go to other places in scripture to give us some insight. All right? So we're going to go to the book of Acts. It has something to say about this. Acts 7, 2 through 4. And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living." So here we see the Lord God initiated his call of Abram while Abram was in Mesopotamia, all right, which is another name for Ur of the Chaldeans, all right? Some people look at Genesis 11 and 12, and they see one call by God to Abram, and that was given twice, once in Ur and then again in Haran. Others will see just one call while he was in Ur. Some translations even point to this call only coming while in Ur, because in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram." Now, you can take that, we don't want to parse all the words here, but you can take that as past tense or even present. But either way, we know from Acts, all right, the book of Acts, that he called him while he was in Ur, all right? And whether it was one call or two is not the main issue. The main issue is the Lord God did call Abram while he was in Ur. It's important that we understand one more thing about this call of Abram, all right? Why did God, that was when, why did God call Abram? We do know that Abram was a descendant of Noah and Shem, so he was in the line of promise. We know that. But why Abram? Why not his brother, Nahor or Haran? He could have called either one of them too, because they were in the line. Why Abram? Well, the text really doesn't give us a reason. But we could ask this question too. What was it because Abram was such a good guy who loved and followed God with all of his heart? Did God see something in Abram, some goodness in Abram? Thank you. No. Abram was a polytheist. Means he worshiped many gods. So why would he pick a guy like Abram? He was a pagan. Well, we can go to other places of Scripture and maybe begin to see this. I want to prove this to you. Look at what it says in Joshua 24, 2 and 3. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied descendants and gave him Isaac." Here we see that Abraham and his family worshipped other gods. There's also evidence that the names of Abram's wife Sarai and his brother's wife Milcah had their origin in false gods. Sarah's name coming from the wife of the moon god, and this is interesting, the moon god's name was Sin. And then Milcah was the daughter of the moon god. So for a little more info maybe on Abraham's religious background, look with me here at Genesis. Push the right button there. 31:53, "The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of the father Isaac." So here we see, speaking of Yahweh, the one true God, it is said that he was the God of Abraham and his brother Nahor. Right? It's at least evident that Abraham probably knew of Yahweh, which would most likely have been passed down from the ancestors of his ancestor Shem, who was Noah's son. So in conclusion here, it seems that evident that Abraham was a worshiper of many gods, and possibly Yahweh was one of them. That's what we know about him. All right, back to our question now. Did the Lord call and choose Abram because he was such a good guy who loved and followed the one true God, Yahweh, with all of his heart? What would the answer be? No. No, he did not. And why is this important? Why are we spending so much time on this? You're like, Brian, would you get? We've got a long time to get through Genesis 12, don't we? I'm telling you, it's important. And if we don't see this, we'll miss not only what this is all about, but we'll miss the main story of the Bible. God doesn't choose us or choose Noah. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He doesn't choose us because of how great we are. He chooses us because of how great he is. And we can never get that wrong. And it's important because if the Lord God chose Abram for anything good in Abram or anything good Abram did, then this would not be of grace. And this would not be keeping the Lord's character or carrying out his plan that will bring him glory. And we see this in Romans 11:6. Look what it says. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer a grace. And we know from the New Testament, we have been saved by, help me, grace through faith. Grace. Not what we do or how great we are. The Lord chose Abram despite his pagan, idol-worshiping, and sinful background. Now that's grace, and that's how he starts it. This way, the Lord alone gets the glory, fulfilling his promise based on his sovereign plan to rescue a multitude from the penalty, the power, and ultimately the presence of sin. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Now let's move on with that background to chapter 12. And as we study chapter 12 this morning, we're gonna focus on the beginning of promise. And of course, this is not the first time the Lord makes a promise. But this is where his big promise to deal with sin from Genesis 3:15 begins to be more specific and expanded. We begin to see a bigger picture, some more details of this promise he made back in Genesis 3:15. They're definitely related. So as we study these verses in chapter 12 and focus on the promise of the Lord, we're going to see three truths concerning the promise of the Lord that should lead us to embrace his promise daily in our lives. And I'm just going to give you those right now, and there's could be more. All right, here we go. The blessings of the promise of the Lord, Abram's response to the promise of the Lord, and the gracious preservation of the promise of the Lord. Now, before we look at the first of these three truths, the promise of the Lord, consider the fact that we hear people make promises all the time, right? Do people make promises? Do you make promises? Have you heard other people make promises? Yeah, there's one person here who does not make promises. Okay. They're at least honest, all right? But one of the most well-publicized promises from a presidential candidate came in 1988. Now, some of you, this is going to date some of you, how young you are, but some of those older people that were around in 1988, all right? And maybe you heard of this one. It was made by a Texan. Now, Texans are good about, I lived in Texas for almost 14 years. They're good about making promises and boastful promises, all right? And this Texan was running for the presidency of the United States. It was made by a man I greatly respect, former President George H.W. Bush. He boldly promised during his acceptance speech at the Republican National Convention, here's what he said, "The Congress will push me to raise taxes, and I will say no. And they will push, and then I'll say no. And they'll push again, and I'll say to them, read my lips, no new taxes." Y'all remember that? Read my lips. Don't make promises you can't keep. And I love President Bush, all right, both President Bushes. And we all know that he was unfortunately unable to keep his promise. He was well-intentioned, and we were all rooting for him. There would be no new taxes, right? But he couldn't keep it. He didn't have the power to fulfill his promise. Well, thankfully, the Lord is not like President Bush, either one, or any other president or any other person. Not only is he well-intentioned in his promises, but he has the power to keep his promises every time, and he will keep his promises every single time. Isn't that good news? Well, look with me now at chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, and we're going to see him keeping his promise that he gives here. He says, "And I will make a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you and those who curse you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Here we see this first truth of our passage that we're going to zero on concerning the promise of the Lord, the blessings of the promise of the Lord. These verses that contain the promise of the Lord are usually known as the Abrahamic covenant. And it gets expanded a little bit as we walk through Genesis. Many people have seen 6 promises in these verses. Others have seen 7. And then the people kind of like me that aren't quite as bright and as detailed, they've seen 4. All right? The number does not seem to be the most significant thing here. Any way you number them, it's obvious that the promise of the Lord is full of blessings. The word bless, I want to show you this, appears 5 different times in these 2 verses, not only in English but also in Hebrew, which stresses the abundance of blessing that's in the promise of the Lord here. Another significant thing to see here concerning the mention of the word bless in these 5 blessings, that their response to the 5 curses that we saw in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. There were 5 curses. Now, beginning at this critical time and changing in some ways of a direction and zeroing in on Abraham, all right, or Abram at this point, we see 5 blessings. The blessings and the promise of the Lord in the Abrahamic covenant are greater than the curses that come before them and will overcome them ultimately. Isn't that good news? And we're seeing this. Later we'll see that the word gospel is used in reference to what God had to say to Abram here. Well, notice there in verse 2, this phrase, "I will make you a great nation." Here's the first blessing of the promise we see. The word nation does not only refer to people, but to a land. And this is significant when we get to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15, which gives us a little bit a bigger picture here of the Abrahamic covenant. Jay will be covering that here in a few weeks. Abram left his nation, and it would take great faith for Abram to believe this promise, since he was 75 at this time, and it says that Sarah was barren. She didn't have children. Looks like she couldn't have children. And yet God promises this to Abraham. He's going to make you a great nation. Now look at the next portion of verse 2, "And I will bless you and make your name great." Now, one of the translations drops the comma, which gives the meaning here, "I will bless you by making your name great," which I think has some merit to it. It seems to be the sense here. What does it mean to make someone's name great? One man wrote, "The ancients had a deep and abiding concern for the perpetuation of a person's name." Man, your name had something important. Now, it was talking to one of James Roberts' coaches at a track meet the other night, and we were talking about him, and he said, "James Robert." He just came in James Robert because he's called James Robert, and I could just tell he was emphasizing he was calling him James Robert because James Robert wants to be called James Robert, not James, not Robert. And why? Because his name means something. He's named it after my dad and John L.'s dad, James Robert, and he's proud of that. He says he doesn't have a middle name. It's James Robert, no middle name, McKenzie. Am I right, buddy? He's proud of that. And his coach was emphasizing this because he knew that was important to James Robert. James Robert, right? Name means something. They meant a lot more back then, all right? Way more than they do today. Sometimes we just name, and that's a cool name. We'll just throw it out there. And that's okay. It's just as it's not in our culture like that, but it was here. And only the Lord can bestow the blessing of making a person's name great. Only the Lord can do that. Only he can give that blessing of making someone's name great. Not like those who are trying to make a great name of themselves last week in Genesis 11. Remember that? They wanted to make their name great, and they were going to do it on their own effort. The Lord was going to make Abram famous, and he did. Everyone, seems like, has heard of Abraham, and his name is held up as an example throughout the Scripture, especially in the New Testament, when dealing, as I mentioned before, with justification by faith. Abraham's name was made great. It was made famous by the Lord, not by himself, not because of what he did, because of what the Lord did. Now notice the next phrase in verse 2, and you shall be a blessing. This is actually an imperative, but serves here not only as a command, but also a blessing. God is saying that you will be blessed in order that you will be a blessing to others. You'll be a conduit of blessing, and you shall be a blessing. And now look at verse 3 for the next aspect of this blessing and the promise of the Lord. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. Now, this is partly a blessing of divine protection for Abram and his descendants. He said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will, and the one who curses you, I will curse. We see this in the fact that the nation of Israel has been the most persecuted nation in the history of our world, and it still remains. A friend of mine named Tommy Nelson, who's a pastor at Denton Bible Church in Denton, Texas, says this about those who, what happens when you persecute the Jews. You persecute the Jews, you get another festival. All right? So there's lots of festivals named that the Jewish people celebrate from people who try to wipe them out. We look at the book of Esther. There's one of them right there. But this is part of this blessing that God, which also protection to them. The other aspect of this blessing is seen in the last phrase of verse 3. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Here we see that not only would Abram's family be blessed, but all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now this is my favorite part of the blessing right here. That all the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham and his descendants. This blessing would ultimately be realized and made possible in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at what it says here in Galatians 3:8. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. This is a good news that all the nations, but where does it find its fulfillment? Right? In Jesus. In Jesus. It finds its fulfillment in Jesus. The blessing comes from the fact that Abraham had a descendant named Jesus who died in our place, was buried, and rose again for the forgiveness of sins and new life. Now listen, those who curse Abram, and more importantly, his descendant Jesus will be cursed. And the wrath of God will abide on them, and they will ultimately end in a place called hell. And those who bless Abram or place their faith alone in Abram's descendant Jesus will be blessed with forgiveness, will be made right with God, and be given new life. The ultimate fulfillment of this blessing, or all these blessings, are found in Jesus. Now, do you see why this is my favorite part of the blessing? That all the families, which includes us, I'm not sure, and I don't want to say there's no one, but my guess is there's probably no one of Jewish descent, pure Jewish descent here. You can trace your lineage back, all right? Aren't you thankful that all the families of the earth are included in this great promise? Well, this blessing, if you know him, has changed your life, and it's changed mine too. And it's obvious the promise of the Lord here in Genesis 12 is full of blessing after blessing after blessing. And in fact, all the blessings in Scripture, beginning here, find the fulfillment in his son Jesus. And I pray this blessing will be upon you, even if it hasn't come yet on you, if you haven't embraced the promise of the blessing ultimately in Jesus. So let's now turn our attention to verses 4 through 9 of Genesis 12, where we find a second truth in our passage concerning the promise of the Lord. Abram's response to the promise of the Lord. Abram responds to the promise of the Lord in at least two ways, maybe more. But the first way he responds is he responds in faith. Now the text here in Genesis does not use the word faith, but the evidence of faith is all over this passage. We also know that Abraham responded by faith to this call and the promise of the Lord because it's made clear in other parts of Scripture. Look what it says in Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to the place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Now, this makes it clear that Abram's response to the call and the promise of the Lord was a response of faith. And this response of faith was not merely an intellectual faith. He didn't say, oh, okay, I believe, you know, if I go here and I believe, God, that you'll fulfill these promises. No, his faith was active. He went. In verse 1, the Lord told him to go forth. And notice what it says in verse 4 of Genesis 12, 4. So Abraham went forth. He went forth. He acted on his faith. And not only was Abram's response of faith obedient, but it's also based on the truth of the Lord's word. Look what it says there, the very next phrase. As the Lord had spoken to him. Notice that Abraham didn't place his faith on something subjective. What do I mean by suggestive? Subjective is something that is unsure, it's relative, it's ever-changing. In other words, Abraham did not base his faith on a hunch, his faith on a hunch or a feeling. Well, you know, I kind of feel like I should do this. Well, yeah, it's got a hunch. I'll go for it. Nope, that's not what he based his faith on. He based it on the never-changing, eternal word of the Lord. That's what he based his faith on. Hey, there are some things about Christianity that we don't understand. There's things that about God we don't understand, but there's enough that we do understand. When we place our faith in God's provision of our sin, Jesus, we are not placing our feet in midair. We're placing on the truth of God's word, and that's what Abram did. He placed his faith on the truth of God's word, his promise to him. Now, the second generation of wilderness wandering Israelites, who this originally, the first five books, including Genesis, was given to through Moses, all right, they would have been encouraged and challenged by Abram's faith. It would have encouraged them to place their faith in the word of the Lord that was given to them in the first five books. This is where the Lord had continually promised the Israelites the land of Canaan over and over and over again. He had made that promise. And they needed to, and they would be encouraged, just like Abram did, to put their faith on something solid, the word of the Lord, the promises of the Lord. And we too must respond and base our faith on either a precept or a principle in the word of God, not a feeling or a hunch. That's what we're trusting in. Well, and I kind of feel like Jesus died and rose again. You know, the whole Easter deal that we had a couple weeks ago, it kind of gives me good feelings, so I'll probably ought to. No. Man, if we rely on our feelings, which flunked out in first grade, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. We can't rely on our feelings. We have to base our faith on the promises of God that are true and everlasting. And we also must know that when God makes a promise, what? He keeps his promise. We can trust him. Well, not only do we see Abraham respond to the promise of faith, promise of the Lord by faith, but he also responds in worship. Look at verse 7. Look at that phrase there. So he built an altar there to the Lord. He built an altar there to the Lord. Jesus, just as his faith was based on the sure word of the Lord, it was therefore objective, meaning it was solid, it wasn't subjective, so too was his worship objective and based on the sure word of the Lord. His worship was not based on feelings or emotions. It was based on the fact that the Lord had promised something. And now Abram was getting ready to experience a partial fulfillment of this portion of the promise, this land. He was going into the land. Abram discovered that the Lord was faithful. And in response to the Lord's faithfulness, Abram worshiped him. Now notice in verse 8 that Abram not only worshiped the Lord in the valley of Shechem, but he also worshiped the Lord on the mountain between Bethel and Ai. Look at that phrase there in verse 8. He built an altar to the Lord. Abram responded to the promise of the Lord, not just one time, but persistently here in this case, he responded with worship. The worship wasn't a one-time deal. He worshiped and he worshiped. The question is, do we respond like Abram does to the promise of God with worship? Now notice the last phrase in verse 8. And called upon the name of the Lord. Notice that phrase, called upon the name of the Lord. We saw this phrase at the end of Genesis 4, and we'll see it again as a mark of the Lord's people. This is what the Lord's people do, we'll see throughout Genesis. They call on the name of the Lord. This phrase can have the idea in the Old Testament of worshiping the Lord through prayer, and it can also have the idea of worshiping the Lord through proclamation of his name. He called upon the name of the Lord. He called out to the Lord. And he also called, he proclaimed the name of the Lord. Both of those things are worship to the Lord. Oh, that we would respond to the promises of the Lord like Abram, through faith and through worship. Well, now let's turn our attention briefly, here to verses 10 through 20 of Genesis 12, and we find the third truth in our passage concerning the promise of the Lord, the gracious preservation of the promise of the Lord. Now, there's a lot in these verses, a lot of amazing things. We're just not going to be able to address them this morning. The key point for this morning is the Lord's gracious preservation of his promise. As we mentioned earlier, the Lord did not choose Abram because Abram had done something good. He chose him when Abraham didn't deserve to be chosen. He chose Abram by grace. And in verses 10 through 20, we're reminded that Abram was a weak man. Yes, he responded in faith and he went to Canaan as the Lord had called him and told him to do so, but his faith proves here to be weak. Now, this is the whole deal. Jay mentioned this last week. This is the whole deal with Genesis, right? You get going and things are exciting at home and they drop off and then they let us down. Look, Adam and Eve let us down, right? And then we come back and they're going to have a son and Cain and Abel, and then thinking maybe Cain was, that Eve really thought maybe Cain was going to be the son of promise. Well, he let us down. He killed Abel. Then we get Seth. We're all excited about Seth. Things are going great. And then the descendants and come down, and during Noah's day, they're all evil, and God destroys everybody in the world except Noah and his family. And then Noah comes out. We think Noah's doing great, and Noah stumbles all over the place. It's just up and down, up and down, up and down. And now we got Abram, the father of the Jewish nation, the father of faith. How about Abram? Don't get too excited about Abram. He's going to let us down too. And he lets us down like this. I mean, he has this great faith. He goes, he leaves. I mean, I don't have time to get into this. All he left was amazing. His faith was supernatural. It was a gift from God to do what he did. Amazing. He goes, but then right here, boom, he lets us down. Come on, Abram. All right, due to the famine, Canaan, Abram takes his family to Egypt. When they arrive, he instructs his beautiful wife to lie and says, hey, make sure you say that you're my sister, all right, because he feared that they might kill him if they knew that this good-looking girl with him was his wife, all right. Sure enough, the Egyptians take notice of her and her beauty, and word of her beauty got back to Pharaoh, and he sent for her to be taken into his harem. The Lord was not pleased with this, and he sent plagues on Pharaoh. Pharaoh the pagan, listen to this, Pharaoh the pagan, ironically called out Abram, the follower of the Lord, for lying to him. And he gave Sarah back to him, and then they drove him out of town. Well, look at me at verse 17. This is what I want us to focus on, this portion of this story. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. Here we see God come to the rescue and graciously protect Sarai and many others from the consequences of Abram's weak faith. Yes, Abram's sin potentially jeopardized the fulfillment of the promise of the Lord, but Abram's weak faith and sin are no match with the sovereign Lord of all the universe. The sovereignty of God prevails over sin to bring about his eternal plan and his promise. The great plagues that God that struck Pharaoh with here were just a means to assure that his sovereign eternal plan, his promise to redeem sinful humanity through faith in his Redeemer Jesus would be fulfilled. This promise of the Lord cannot be stopped. He will not let it not take place. That's double negatives there, I know. He will see it completely fulfilled just as he had planned from eternity past. Now, the original recipients, again, of Genesis would have drawn great hope from this, that God had sent plagues on this Pharaoh to overcome Abram's weak faith and sin. They would have recalled how God brought plagues on the Pharaoh of their day in Egypt when they're in the time of their parents in Egypt to deliver them out of bondage in spite of their own sin. This would encourage these original recipients of Genesis as they were about to take the land of Canaan as God had promised them as descendants of Abram. The fact that he is sovereign over all would assure them that he was sovereign over their circumstances and also their weak faith and that he would keep his promise. He graciously, not because we deserve it, he graciously preserves his promise. Isn't it good to know that when we fail on the job, the Lord doesn't? Isn't that good to know? Anybody in here failed on the job? Great, there's seven people honest in here. All right. His faithfulness in spite of our faithlessness. We saw this in 2 Timothy 2:13. It says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. That's good news. We can also be encouraged by the fact that the Lord is sovereign and graciously preserves his promise in the line of the Messiah from the consequences of the sin of others. We can also be confident that he will see that his sovereign, eternal plan to redeem sinful humanity through faith in his Redeemer Jesus will be fulfilled. It will be brought about, and he will bring many sons and daughters to glory. In fact, Jesus said this in John 6:39, this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise him up on the last day. That's a guarantee that he is going to bring to pass what he promised in spite of sin. Praise his holy name. Well, so what? What difference does all this make? What difference does all this make about the Lord's promise? Well, there are many ways that we've already pointed to respond in this passage. A couple of them are, we saw how Abram responded, how he responded to the promise of the Lord. He responded in faith, and he responded in worship. How do you respond in faith and worship? What's that look like? They go hand in hand. Lives of obedience to the Lord. That's what faith looks like and worship looks like. Lives of obedience to the Lord. We respond by recounting many of his promises. And I want to encourage you to do that this week. Look at the promises of the Lord. The promises of the Lord to those who are his by faith. Promises like Romans 8:28, that he causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Promises, like maybe not like this one as much, but it's a great promise. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect and complete work so you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. How about this? He promises he will never leave us or forsake us. And we mentioned this one already, that when we pray according to his will, he hears us. And on and on and on. And every promise made to his people, he has kept and he will keep. Now, I want to warn you, be careful about taking things out of context and grabbing hold of promises that weren't made to you and me. Like Jeremiah 29:11, there's no promise he's going to heal our land. Now, there's principles in that promise that we can grab hold of, that we should seek him, but there's no promise he's going to heal the United States of America. I'm just going to throw that one out there for you, all right? There's many others like that, so make sure we're looking in context. But there's amazing promises that he's made to us, and he will come through. Take some time this week to respond through faith and worship and through recounting and glorying in the great promises he has made, namely this promise here that all the nations will be blessed through Abraham's descendants and ultimately through his descendant, Jesus Christ. Well, after we pray here, there'll be people up front. If you have questions, you'd like to pray with somebody, there'll be people on each side up here that you can come and speak with. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the clarity of your word, Lord, that we can't miss this. Thank you, Lord, for the blessings that come from your amazing promise that are ultimately found in Jesus. Lord, help us respond to your promise, just like Abram, through faith and worship with our lives. And Lord, thank you for graciously preserving your promise in spite of our weakness, in spite of our sin, in spite of people rising up against your promise over and over again. And Lord, you have and you will keep your promise. Thank you for doing that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me? And I just want to encourage us, maybe wash us a little bit with a promise from the Lord before we leave this morning. May this promise of the Lord encourage all of us as we leave here. From Philippians 1:6, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You're dismissed.